Please turn with me in the scriptures to Psalm 118. I've sung parts of it now twice this morning, and the last words we've sung we take as our sermon text this morning. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Psalm 118 has been recognized by many church leaders as unique. I think it was Augustine who, though he exposited or explained all the Psalms, waited till the end to explain this one. I think it was Martin Luther who counted this his favorite Psalm. It's certainly a glorious and special Psalm that is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Psalm 118, we hear God's words, we read the entire Psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you, Lord, that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I invite you to leave your Bibles open this morning as we consider verse 15 in particular, but in the context of the whole psalm. Congregation of Christ, the study of any culture often involves the study of their songs and of their poems. What is this people? What did they sing? What words did they memorize? What lyrics did they recite? If you examine our culture as well, you listen to the music, songs, you have an understanding of what's going on in the heart. Oftentimes what people sing is a window into their souls, isn't it? When cultures have ceased upon the earth, then what will the sounds be? Jesus tells us there won't be any joyful singing in hell, but there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So we know that though many who are outside of Christ may pretend to have a reason to sing and dance, in this life, eternity will prove otherwise. And yet what a contrast when Jesus in the book of Revelation reveals to us a different place, heaven. It's a place filled with the inexpressible glory of singing praise to God and shouting for joy in the victory of the Lamb, the victory won by his blood. This morning I invite you to consider your own heart and home. What's the culture of your own heart and your home? What songs are being sung? What's the music that fills the air? What are the neighbors here coming out your windows? What kind of a culture are your children, if you have children in the home, what kind of a culture are they receiving from you? What's the attitude, the tone of your home? What message are you singing? It's good news this morning. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And here we see that Jesus Christ, our saving King, delights in filling the hearts and homes of his people with the songs of salvation. Let's look at that this morning. Notice, first of all, the joyful victory that Christ has won. And then, secondly, the joyful victory that Christ shares. And then, thirdly, the joyful victory that Christ's people embrace. Those three things this morning. First of all, the joyful victory that Christ has won. When we read that there's glad songs of salvation, the tents of the righteous, we know that there's a good reason for this joy, because the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That's what we read. We might say to ourselves some days, I have nothing to sing about. I have no reason to be happy. But the Word of God contradicts that. It says that the right hand of God has done something great for you. The right hand, boys and girls, is God's hand of war. It's the hand that holds the sword. It's the hand that goes to battle. And there's reason for rejoicing, because God's hand has done a great and a mighty work. He has won the victory through Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 118 is an interesting psalm. It begins with this fourfold call to praise the Lord, to announce that God's steadfast love is enduring, solid, it lasts. Psalm 118 appears to be written as a kind of celebration psalm, a thanksgiving psalm for God's people to celebrate a great military victory that has been won. And yet, though it's a congregational psalm, what's interesting about Psalm 118 is the interplay between the single individual, I, and the corporate, the body, who says we. And most of the psalm is taken up with the I, with an individual who occupies really the bulk of the verses. One person stepping forward to say how the Lord has saved him. Well, who is this person who's speaking about what God has done for him? He's someone whom the nations have attacked. He's someone who's been empowered by the Lord to win a victory. He's someone who's able to call the whole church to rejoicing and to demand that the gates of the temple be open to him. Who is this one who comes in the name of the Lord? I think it's best to read Psalm 118 as the testimony of Israel's king, the anointed of the Lord, who's been severely attacked, but by God's grace has overcome. Look with me at the Psalm 1. I just want to run through it quickly here and set the context. The opening four verses are those calls to praise God for his enduring love. And then at verse 5, the individual steps forward. The king, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, he says. Verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. This is more than just a fight over some land. He's hated. He's despised. Those who are against him are spiritually opposed to him. He says that the nation surrounded him in verse 10. This is not just a tribal dispute here. The nations have conspired against him. Verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. And then the crisis is over, it seems. Victory has come. And then we read verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And that's actually a quote from Exodus 15, verse 2, the song of Moses following the great Red Sea event when God led his people through, remember? And then he sent the waters crashing down on Pharaoh's troops and gave deliverance. This is what they sang, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And then verse 15, glad songs of salvation on the tents of the righteous. As if this king celebrating this victory now, that the celebration reverberates through his troops, maybe their tents out at the battlefield, and then back to the towns and the villages and the cities. There's all these echoes of praise and celebration. And then verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. No, he lives to sing God's praise. And now there's this apparently a temple procession headed to the temple precincts. And the king comes up to the gates guarded by the Levites. And he says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And the Levites respond, this is the gate of the Lord. Yes, the righteous shall enter through it. And this king is a righteous king. He's been vindicated by God. He requests entrance, and he's given entrance. And then he seems to be joined by a great throng of worshipers. He says in verse 21, I thank you that you've answered me and become my salvation. And then it's as if the whole congregation there shouts out, verse 22, the stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then the Levites seem to lift up their hands. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And then they direct the worshipers. Verse 27, the Lord is God and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Approach the altar. Deliver your thanksgiving sacrifice. And then maybe a final word from the king. Verse 28, you are my God and I will give thanks to you. And a final word from the community. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, you know that several of these verses are quoted in the New Testament, some that Jesus takes to his own mouth, reminding them the stone reject has become the cornerstone. Other words that are sung as he comes into Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a psalm that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is our great King, who is the anointed of the Lord. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, didn't he? Not only in words, but in powerful signs. He cast out demons and he healed and restored people. He did great works and he announced the forgiveness of sins. And as he came up to Jerusalem in that final week, the crowd shouted out with the words of the psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And ironically, Jesus Christ was hated by the religious leaders. They conspired against him. They swarmed about him like bees. They brought false testimony. They met together to learn and plot how to kill him. And they pressed the Romans to nail Jesus to a cross. But in the midst of all that, Jesus Christ was not undone, because he came, didn't he, to give his life. He was not a helpless victim, but he came to deliver his blood as sacrifice for our sins. And he trusted in his heavenly Father, didn't he? And having satisfied God's justice, having paid for all of our sins, he was raised from the dead. Now, there's something very interesting about Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition, which I read was operative even in the days of Jesus, was that you sang the Egyptian Hallel at the Passover. And the Egyptian Hallel is Psalms 113 through 118. And it was tradition to sing the first two, Psalms 113 and 14, before the Passover, and Psalms 115 to 118 afterwards. And we can assume that on the night Jesus celebrated the Passover, his last Passover with his disciples, that they sang the Egyptian Hallel. They sang Psalms 113 to 118. And when we read in Matthew 26, verse 30, that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn just before they left the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives, we can assume, I think, that what they sang was the last song of the Egyptian Hallel, Psalm 118, which would mean Jesus Christ, before he left that meal, as he prepared to go to the garden where he would struggle and to the place where he would be arrested to be crucified, was singing with his disciples, verse 17, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." He was singing, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Think of what that must have meant to our Lord Jesus Christ to sing these words as he looked to the agony and the horror of the cross, but with utter confidence that God would be faithful to him, and as he poured out his soul into death, God would lift him from the dead, and he would live to recount the praise of the Lord. Jesus was hated, rejected, tried, crucified, but he won a great victory. His human nature, empowered by the Spirit of God, won a great victory, and he has become that cornerstone. The apostles, after Pentecost, you recall in Acts 4, having been arrested, have to give an account for the healing of that crippled man and what they're preaching. And Peter stands up in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, and he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What a proclamation. You rejected him. You crucified him. God raised him. He is the cornerstone of salvation, the cornerstone of the church. Christ, he is the true Son of David. He's won a mighty victory. And so there is reason to rejoice. The right hand of God has done valiantly, has lifted Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. But then notice secondly this morning that not just is there reason to rejoice, a great victory won, but the victory is shared. The victory, the joyful victory is shared with the church. Notice that secondly. Psalm 118, I said, is remarkable because of the interplay between the single voice and the communal voice, between the one and the many. The king wins a great victory through God's help, but as he lifts his voice in praise and moves towards this temple to offer thanks, he's joined, as it were, by the whole congregation. He's not celebrating a strictly private victory, but a victory for his people, because other voices join in. In fact, you know, verse 14, I said, comes from Exodus 15, verse 2. But Exodus 15, verse 1 tells us, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord." Moses and the children of Israel. Moses led them to victory, but it wasn't Moses' victory alone. They sang with Moses, their mediator, for it was a victory for all. Leader and mediator together. Now you go to Psalm 118 and you see verses 14 and 15, same thing. The king cries out, "The Lord has become my salvation." But the glad songs of salvation are not simply in the palace or in the king's tent, but they are in the tents of all the righteous. Christ rejoices in God's salvation, but no sooner does he rejoice than the whole church is rejoicing. Shows us, I think, that the victory is not for Christ alone. His victory is our victory. A good king fights for his people. Our good king has fought for us. Old Palmer Robertson writes, "It must never be forgot that Christ's resurrection was not a lonely trek of a single individual. Jesus brought with him all those who would believe in him through the ages." Baptism is the sign and the seal, we say, of washing away of our sins. That's true, but there's something even more central to baptism than the washing away of sins. Baptism is the sign and the seal of our union with Jesus Christ. The washing away of sins is the way in which we can be united to Christ, or the benefit we receive in being united to Christ. But baptism is the sign and seal of union with Christ. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you recall then what Romans 6 says, Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Isn't that marvelous? That's why old Palmer Robertson can say that Christ's resurrection was not a lonely trek of a single individual. Jesus brought with him all those who would believe in him through the ages. Baptism is that sign that we are one with Christ. We went down to death with him. We've been raised with him. His victory is ours. What a glorious sign God has given us, that he's written his name upon us, that we are co-heirs with Jesus. What a glorious thing this morning to see Bethany baptized into Christ, so that she might learn to say, well, Colossians 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When you read Psalm 118, as the voice of Israel's king, our king, and you read verse 15 as coming out of the mouth of Jesus, then you hear a king who is exuberant and delighted to bring joy into the tents of his people. He says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And he rejoices, verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. This is no begrudging king who's a little disappointed that his people are picking up the crumbs of his victory, are taking the plunder and spoil from the battlefield. This is a king who's delighted that joy has visited the tents of his people, who rejoices that his victory is for them and they are glad. Remember, Hebrews 12 says that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. But you know what Hebrews also says in chapter 2? It says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Do you hear it? Same thing. Psalm 118, isn't it? Christ so identifies with us that he calls us his brothers. He's bringing us to glory. And he stands before God and he says, in the midst of the assembly of my brethren, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, God. Christ is saying that I, as the king, having won the victory, will lead my people in worship. I will be the great worship leader. I will bring them to exalt and to praise the Lord and get too excited about the victory that you've won. This is marvelous. This is just glorious. Just glorious. That the Lord Jesus Christ should be so excited and delighted to stand in our assembly of worship and to smile over us when he plants joy in our hearts. You know, in the Passover room, Jesus led the disciples in worship. And how much more now, having won the victory, doesn't he delight every Lord's Day to stand in our midst and to lead us in praise, to declare to us in his word the victory, the name of God, and to lift up our hearts to heaven to sing his praise. We are the victorious nation. We are the rescued church. We are the army that shares in the victory, because it's our sins that Jesus paid for. It was our enemies that he went to battle against. Christ overcame sin and death and hell for us. And he's put salvation in our tents so that we can sing God's abiding love. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Bethany is entitled to rejoice. All God's baptized people are entitled to be glad. Because the King who calls you his own, who has united you to him, has put his name upon you, dressed you in his uniform, your captain, the captain of your salvation, has won the victory. And he shares it all with you. You are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. The kingdom is yours. But finally, then this morning, that victory is to be embraced now by us in true faith. Notice that in the third place this morning. It's striking to me that Psalm 118, verse 15 says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. In the tents of the righteous. What could it have said? It could have said, glad songs of salvation are in the assembly of the army as they stood on the battlefield. It could have said, glad songs of salvation are in the temple precincts when God's people are organized to bring their formal worship. But instead it says that glad songs of salvation are in the dwelling places, the tents of the righteous. It's one thing to sing songs when you are a soldier lined up in uniform before your commanders and you're ordered to sing. It's one thing to sing in a worship service with other people around you who are noticing whether you sing or don't sing. It's something else to sing in your tent when no one's around, to sing in your home when you're in the place that you can be who you really are and think about what you really want to think about and sing about what you really are pleased to sing about. The psalmist saying that people in their family room are singing, shouting the shouts of victory. See, the psalmist is saying that this victory has been embraced in the very hearts of Christ's people. And that's a glorious thing because it means that Christ has so united us to him that he has actually put his joy in our hearts. He's so united us to himself that his joy has become our joy. And his cry, the Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation, is the song that Christ has instilled in us. Romans 14, verse 17 says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If Christ indwells our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then he moves us to respond to his saving work with faith and with joy. By nature, we have no reason to be glad, of course. And by nature, we can't even see the reason to be glad, Christ's victory. By nature, well, just look around at the world. The greatest event in the history of the universe has happened. The Son of God came down from heaven, died for sinners, arose again, is seated in heaven. And there's people living their lives that have never happened. Or they spend their lives as someone studying a good moral teacher named Jesus. What? What's going on? Can be explained in no other way than pure blindness. Blindness. But you see, when Christ comes into our hearts, then something happens. Then we say, oh, I see it. The stone that the builders rejected, the one that people despise and think is worthless, it's of no use. Nobody would build on that, has in fact become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We see it. You see, that's what happens when the when Christ Jesus opens the eyes of the blind, I see it. And so he comes to fill the tents of our homes with the reality of what he has done, that we would celebrate his great achievement. Now, we don't do that perfectly, do we? None of us would really want to show every moment of the past week on a big screen in our worship service this morning, and every word that came out of our mouths in our home, because we might hear, what? Words of complaining, words of worry and fret, words of anger or shortness with the person who got in our way. And even where we are living faithfully in the Lord, doesn't mean that our homes are going to be filled with upbeat songs all the time. There's going to be many tears and sorrows, many psalms of tears and sorrows, right? But when we walk with the Lord, his joy is ours. And even in the midst of tears, there is joy in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're able to say with Christ, I shall not die, but I shall live. We're able to say, what can man do to me? God is for me. Paul and Silas understood this. That's why they could sing in a prison cell. And the Christian family understands this as well. And this is the culture that we who love Christ are called to cultivate. Parents, hopefully you read the word to your children at home, right? And instruct them in the meaning of that word. Tell them what the Lord has done for them. But do you also teach them how to respond to that salvation in faith and in thanksgiving and in prayer and in song? I think many of us grew up in homes where the Bible was read. But perhaps we need to give a little more attention to prayer and singing. We teach our children how to eat, how to bathe, how to talk to adults, how to drive a car. Why would we not teach them how to do this glorious work of worship? How to sing, how to give thanks, how to rehearse what the Lord has done, how to cast cares upon him. It's not enough to bring our children simply to the formal worship service. We must teach them the joy of the Lord in day-to-day living, rejoicing in the depths of the heart and the family room of their lives. We must cultivate a culture of rejoicing in what God has done. We must beg the Holy Spirit to give that joy. And that, of course, begins with what? With parents who are living in the joy of the Lord. Parents who are taking the time to thank God and recount before the Lord what he has done. Parents who are wrestling through the trials of life in the light of Christ's victory. Parents who are singing the praise of God in their day-to-day living. It's a calling for Trevor and Heidi. It's a calling for all of us. What does your house sound like? What does your heart sound like? What does your discipline of your children sound like? Is it a scolding? Full of anger and bitterness and hopelessness? Or is it formative and restorative discipline? It says, my child, because there is a hope, because there is a Savior, let me urge you to repent, to confess your sin before him, and to turn from your sin to him. You see, discipline that's all anger and bitterness. It says, there's no hope. You're in my way. You're making my life inconvenient. The Christian discipline says there's a victory. And I want you, child, to share in that victory. What does talking to your teenager about the future sound like? Is it all fear? Is it all about money? Financial security? Saying to your child, you know, you need to provide for a future yourself. You need to be able to do this. Or is it the sound of your captain has won the victory? He's calling you into his service. It's a great calling for you to serve the Lord Jesus. What does your marriage sound like? The song of hopelessness? Or is it the song of salvation? We're living in a dark world, brothers and sisters. The lyrics of our culture says there's no hope. Enjoy it while you can, then you're going to die. There's no hope. Nobody's going to get the future for you. You've got to get it yourself. There's no hope, so find some pleasure, whatever it be, money, sex outside of marriage, get it where you can get it, whatever it is, because nobody's going to help you out. I don't know if you read the proclamation of our president. It's actually quite good. Now, therefore, I, Donald J. Trump, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim January 20, 2019, that's today, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. Today I call on the Congress to join me in protecting and defending the dignity of every human life, including those not yet born. I call on the American people to continue to care for women in unexpected pregnancies and to support adoption and foster care in a more meaningful way so every child can have a loving home. And finally, I ask every citizen of this great nation to listen to the sound of silence caused by a generation lost to us, and then to raise their voices for all those affected by abortion, both seen and unseen. Struck by those words, listen to the sound of silence caused by a generation lost to us. As you think of the millions who have been aborted in our country in the past 46 years, the murders have taken place out of a sense of hopelessness. Parents who are hopeless, who say, I have no future, I got to protect my own future, I can't raise this child, there's no one to help me. If I have this child, people will scorn me. If I have this child, I'll lose my career. If I have this child, I'll lose my boyfriend. Hopelessness. But we as the church have the hope. Christian home is not perfect. And it isn't joyful because we're such good people and things always go well with us. We always make perfect decisions and things always just work perfectly. No. But the Christian home is joyful because Christ lives there to share his victory with us and to tell us that he's won and he's coming again. That there's forgiveness with him, and where we fail, we can be forgiven and renewed. There's power even to bear the consequences of sin. And it's the sound of that joy that the world is to hear in the midst of God's people. Many of you know the name Matthew Henry, the Puritan, who wrote the famous Bible commentary that's in so many homes, even today. But his father, Philip Henry, liked to appeal to our text, Psalm 118:15, to encourage family worship in the home. And he would say this, I'll quote it. He would add this remark. He would say, it is a way to hold forth godliness like Rahab's scarlet thread to such as pass by our windows. Family worship is a way to hold forth godliness to those who pass by our windows. Whether you live in town, and that's literal during the summer when spring, when windows are open, or whether that's figurative as you think about going to work or living in your neighborhoods, it is the song of salvation that signals to the world that there's a people who know a hope. That there's a people who know about something I don't know about. That there's a reason to rejoice. Brothers and sisters, this is to be our witness in the world. Glad songs of salvation. bursting forth from the tents of the righteous. If that's not your heart, and if that's not your home, then you're called this morning to repentance because you've refused and denied the victory of Jesus. For all of us, it's a summons to come in faith to the Christ, our captain who won, and to receive from Him what He longs to give us. The victory, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and joy in the Holy Spirit. May God grant that to each of His people. And may He grant parents and grandparents and the whole church to teach the next generation that they have something to sing about. And when the world studies the culture of the church and the culture of the Christian home, may they hear our song and see souls that delight in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we lift our praise to You for the great things You've done. Father, we confess that our complaining, our boredom, our worry and fret is not worthy of the cross of the Lord Jesus. We pray that You would turn our hearts back to You. Forgive us for trying to do it in our own power. Bring us back to Jesus Christ, who is the sure cornerstone. And let the Spirit open our eyes to the wonder of His victory. Grant us the grace to teach it to the children of the church, and may they join us in singing praise and thanksgiving to our God and Savior forever and ever. Father, we pray for this dark world. May the sound of rejoicing permeate the world of silence and death. May they ask the Christian for a reason for their hope. In Jesus' name, amen.